2, John's Gospel. And we find ourselves in the final verses as the chapters are now organized, John 3:31. Let's once again stand for the hearing and the reading of God's Word, faithful, inspired Word. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves his Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do rejoice and magnify your name, that you are the dispeller of darkness. For you have set your Son, who is the light of the world, into the world. Having come and completed his work, he has ascended to your right hand, and now he rules and reigns over all the earth, over all of creation. We marvel, Lord, that we who were once in rebellion have been brought into his kingdom and under submission to him. And we thank you, Lord, that even as we gather as his people to worship him, that we can hear the voice of Christ speak forth through the preaching of the word from the word of God by the man of God with the blessing of the Spirit of God. Lord, be exalted in our midst. Feed us, correct us, instruct us, and sustain us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to address something that I've been intending to do so, and we're going to do so now. It relates to an earlier passage. But one of the things in the Greek New Testament, there is some punctuation in the Greek New Testament. It's very limited. But one of the realities is there's no quotation marks. And most of the time, though, it's clear who is speaking because it's introduced with something like, and Jesus answered him, saying, or and said, as it's translated. You see that back in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, and then the words of Christ follow. But there's no quotation marks. So what does that quotation end? Those of you with red letter editions will see the text is printed in red from the rest of verse 10 all the way through verse 21. But that was a decision made by the translation committee. It's their call. It's not necessarily accurate. Remember, you know, chapters and verses and even sometimes these punctuations, they're not inspired. But faithful men seek to be faithful with a text, and for that we are very grateful. But we need to understand and remember that red letters, just because it's in red doesn't mean that it has more weight. It's all the Word of God. The Word of God is Christ. The whole of the 66 books is Christ speaking, God speaking, His Word, His Son. Every word is God-breathed. It's living, it's active and powerful. So all of it should be, should it all be printed in red? Well, no, even though it's all Christ. One of the interesting things, they've done studies in particularly like the children and so forth, reading the scriptures. The text that's read and printed in red is often more quickly forgotten. It's just one of the color things. You know, even as I look at the page in front of me, I have a red letter edition. The black stands out more than the red. I mean, I can see the red, but it takes a little more effort, maybe it's because of the age of my eyes, to read the red than it does the black. Just one of the realities. But we may have said enough about this already, but what I want to go back to what's before us. The Apostle John is God's chosen instrument to write this particular book of the Bible. He is writing, as we often refer it to, the Gospel according to John. This is John's account as one who is present, and the Holy Spirit has inspired John, led him along to write the very Word of God as we have it before us. John was the youngest of the disciples. He was part of that inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. We know, and we go through the Gospel accounts, there's times when it's those three alone that are with him. We find, as we will even in this Gospel, that it's John who is often right beside Jesus. The the clarity of the dialogue earlier in chapter 3 would suggest that John was present. I think perhaps we all think, well, it's just Nicodemus and Jesus having a meeting in the night. But there would have been some of the disciples present. And John has this very accurate account of what's said. It's John who lays back upon the Master's breast at the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Holy Spirit has equipped John to be a historian, to write a narrative. It's not a complete. We don't look at the Gospels and say, we have the life of Christ. We have what God would have us to know about it. Remember, John himself says, if we had the whole of it, the world could not contain the books that would be written about it. But John is not only a historian, he is an inspired commentator, commenting on the things that he saw and heard during the 3 years that he was with our Redeemer, walking with him. Listen to John as he opens his first letter, not gospel, but his first letter. It's remarkable. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What a remarkable passage. John is speaking of incredible intimacy. We might say, well, I wish I was there. I wish I could have that. But we have that intimacy and connection with the Father through the Holy Spirit. And we receive and we see and we hear Christ through His inspired Word. Now, John records the actions and the words of Jesus Christ. But he also comments on these things as the Holy Spirit has inspired him. When John is commenting, it is no less the Word of God than when Christ is speaking. You understand what I'm saying? This is the inspired and errant Word of God. The whole of it is. Jesus said, not even the jot or the tittle, the tiniest little marks in the Hebrew language shall fail or fall away. God has preserved them all. Now, when we read the Old Testament prophets, we find the very same thing. It's the writing prophets, which would be, you think of the minor prophets, or Jeremiah, or Isaiah. There are times when God has put a word in their mouth to a particular people. We're in the midst of such a section in Isaiah. But there's other times where the prophet is recording, connecting things, or commentary, tying the whole together, or even his own personal experiences. We'll see that with Isaiah, you'll see also with Jeremiah. He'll go buy a sash and tie it around you and then go bury it alongside the sea and then go to retrieve it. That's the Word of God inspired what happened. You see these men connecting the whole. Now, that brings me then to our text. The trustworthy scholars, faithful men, looking at the text, would take John 3:16 through 21 to be the words of the Apostle John, as well as the passage before us this morning. Now, you might go, oh my, I always thought John 3:16 was Jesus' words. Let's remember, John's inspired. He is the inspired author giving us the Word of Christ. But what's unique about this is John. It is John who refers to Jesus as the only begotten. That one of the key words, the only begotten Son of God, John 3:16. John's the only one that uses that. None of the gospel writers ever record having Jesus refer to himself that way. It's John who's referring to Jesus that way. He does so in chapter 1, verse 14, in verse 18. He does here in 3:16 and 18. He does so in his epistle, 1 John 4:9. So if you look back at the words of Jesus that he's speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus keeps referring to himself as the Son of Man. That was the title. Jesus does speak of himself in the third person, but that is the title most commonly used by our Lord when he speaks of himself, the Son of Man, very much connected to the prophecy of Daniel that the Son of Man would come. And so, as best we can conclude, John finishes recording Jesus' words in to Nicodemus in 3:15, and then John, the apostle, is recording this wonderful thrust of what we must not miss. Remember, John is writing that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing that he is we would have life in his name. And so John is, everything that he's doing, everything he's writing, as he moves us along, it is to that end. He wants to see others to come in and to experience that which he has. And so John the Baptist's words, again, I believe, and I agree with the commentators and the research I've done by scholars, at verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. You remember the very memorable way, the literal language. It is necessary that he must increase, and it's necessary that I must decrease. And then John is commenting. John, again, tying the whole together. John drawing out and bringing to force the message of the whole, as we'll see him do right throughout the gospel, that we would come to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that so believing, we would have life in his name. So that brings us to the text this morning. We find the Apostle John writing to explain that John the Baptist did testify about Jesus. Jesus also testifies concerning himself. John the Apostle testifies concerning himself, and even as we're going to see in a few moments, there's yet others in this text that are referred to as testifying of Jesus Christ. So Jesus was sent by the Father. He reveals the Father. He testifies of the Father. He comes bringing the message of God, the salvation of God, and indeed his message is great. It is the chief amongst all. But even Jesus, when he's challenged, reoccurring themes in John's gospel is, by what authority? We just saw that. You know, they challenged John the Baptist. By what authority are you baptized? And there's the same sort of challenge concerning Jesus' baptism. And we'll see it more as the religious leaders challenge Jesus. By what authority? This keeps coming up. Well, we have that addressed here as John comments that it's the authority of God himself that he has put on his son and within his son, even as with other men. He has four main headings. Jesus' testimony is supreme. Jesus' transforming grace is real. Jesus is sent by the Father. Jesus is the answer to the great question. We begin then with Jesus' testimony is supreme. Verse 31, we have John beginning to speak on the things that are happening. It's important that we remember John's purpose, as I've been underscored. He wrote these things, all of this inspired book, no matter where he's drawing from, whether it's the very words of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the actions of Christ, the testimony of John the Baptist, the very engagement that Jesus had, all of this, John is writing. These things are written that we may believe. Faith comes by hearing what? Even as our elder just said, the Word of God. And so what we have is John the Apostle giving us the Word of God as the Holy Spirit moved him along. Now, earlier in this chapter, John has told us just how important it is to believe. Look back at verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. That sounds like a really good place to be, does it not? Not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. So we begin in the category of not condemned, or of condemned already, not believing, but then having believed that Jesus is the Christ, we are not condemned. So it's very important that we hear this testimony, that we understand these things. And that's what John is driving at. The Apostle John, interestingly, in chapter 3, revisits John the Baptist, who back in chapter 1, we had quite a bit about John the Baptist and his ministry from the pen of the Apostle John. John, John the Baptist, I'm seeking to be very careful which John. It's a challenging thing in this passage to keep it straight. And then we have pronouns that are thrown in too. And which are they talking about? The Apostle John, speaking of John the Baptist, John the Baptist's purpose, he was sent by God, a man of God, filled with the Spirit of God, to point men, women, boys, and girls to the Son of God, who has come into the world. And he's the one that announces him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a glorious responsibility. What a tremendous privilege to declare to the nation of Israel that their long expected Messiah was there. He introduced him. He had pointed him out. He was with them. It had happened. The long expected seed of the woman was there. This grand moment in history had come. And John the Baptist is the one that gets to do that. Now, John the Baptist was a mighty man of God. He was extraordinary. He lived in a wilderness area. He dressed in camel hair. He ate locusts and honey. It's not your normal diet. He's kind of an extraordinary man. He may seem a little obtuse to some, but he's God's man. And he comes insisting what? Even all the authority and all the power that's in him, as he's preaching the baptism of repentance, he points to Christ. He says, I'm not the Christ. He's very, very, very implicit and explicit and careful that all would understand, I am not the Christ. As a matter of fact, the one who is coming after me, the one who I'm pointing to, I am not worthy even to bow down before him and loose the strap upon his sandal. He speaks of that greater one. And so John's testimony ends here that it is necessary that he, that is the Christ, must increase. But it is equally necessary that John, in all of his stature and grandeur, must decrease. And we've learned last week from John the Baptist that true followers of Christ live for Christ with loving obedience, have a zeal for the Master and his agenda. They rejoice greatly in the Christ and in his coming and his completed work, and they bear that spiritual fruit of humility. You see how faithful John the Baptist was? He's an extraordinary man amongst men. He's a sinner of the same nature as we are, like as we are. And yet God has worked in him and raised him up and equipped him to be so useful to him. What a wonderful man of God. And the faithfulness of his testimony. Man of God, sent by God as a witness to the coming of the Son of God. Let us never diminish the value and the ministry of John the Baptist. But then John the Apostle creates a contrast in verse 31. He who comes from heaven is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. The of particle, it can be from. And what John's saying is John the Baptist is of the earth. And he speaks of the earth. There's a limitation. Nothing that John the Apostle is saying about John the Baptist in any way is meant to disparage or to diminish John the Baptist and his ministry. But there's someone greater. There's a greater testimony. He who comes from above is above all. And here we see an allusion back to the conversation that Nicodemus and Jesus were having. The New King James translated verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Greek there is born from above. And oftentimes I'll refer to that. I think the King James may preserve that. I'm not certain about that. But that's the nature of the word. And it ties into what John the Apostle is saying here. He who comes from above is above all. Necessarily he's above all. He's come from above. But here's John, who is of the earth, and therefore he can only speak from the earth. Now, John the Apostle is not speaking about the sinfulness of man here. What he's focused on is, we could say, the creatureliness. John the Baptist, like us all, was made of the dust of the earth. That's what he is. He's nothing more than that as far as his being. And therefore, he's man, he's finite, he's limited. John the Baptist cannot save. And that was one of the things that John kept stressing. John the Baptist did. Don't look to me. I'm not preparing the way. Look to the one who is to come. The one who will what? Baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And this speaks specifically of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to do the work of regeneration. That he is able to do that which no other can do, to give those who are dead life. So, the Christ is the one coming from above. The testimony of John was that there was one coming after him who was from above. And this one is able to give life. When John referred to Jesus as one who had baptized with Spirit or with fire, it calls up a host of Old Testament passages. You think of the passage from Ezekiel, that God promised that there was a time coming when he would take out the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. Old Testament language of the work of regeneration. And Jesus is the one who does that. Now look at verse 32 then. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. And I've told you that, and we have to be careful. Here's pronouns. Who's this he? Well, the context, I think it makes it clear real quickly that he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who has most recently been talked about in verse 31. He who comes from above, the latter part, he who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Greek is a powerful language. It is a difficult language, at least for this fellow, to learn. I keep working and working at it. But there are some amazing things you can do with Greek, the tenses of the verbs and so forth. And John has a command of that Greek language. And what he does something in this passage that has theological purpose and intent. We read, and what he, Christ, has seen and heard, that he testifies. Now, what does that sound like to you? That he looked back in the past and he saw and he heard something and now he's testifying to that. But actually the form of the Greek in verbs there, it carries the weight of something that's enduring. It's something that keeps on going. And if John had put that in the, I'm not trying to confuse your grammar, but the present active, there's something that's happening, like when you say running, swimming, you know, it's happening. Then you might think, well, okay, now Jesus is seeing and hearing. And that wouldn't be accurate either. And so he uses a form of verb in the Greek that's something he has seen and heard. He continues to see and hear. Because what? He and the Father are one. So Jesus' testimony is much greater than any man. A prophet is revealed to him. What's revealed to him declares that Jesus has come from heaven. He has seen heaven. Even now in his deity as the Son of God, he's seated in heaven. Even as in his humanity, he is upon the earth. Fully God, fully man. Concerning being God, he's ruling and reigning, the creator, sustainer of all things, governing all of the expanse of the creation. But as man, the man in his humanity, he's fully man with the limitations of man, even that he can suffer and he can die. This was necessary. But John is saying, because of the uniqueness of this one, the only begotten Son of God, John's preferred way to refer to him, he not only has seen and heard, but he is seeing and hearing. And he's revealing this ongoing activity. He's not disconnected from that place. The testimony of Christ is not limited by time and space. His testimony is ongoing and faithful. And therefore, it is supreme to all other testimonies. There's no one greater that can testify to the sons of Adam than the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what does John tell us? And no one receives his testimony. Now, I'm sure all of you have seen a TV program or a movie where you're in the courtroom. You know, there's scenes in the courtroom. The witnesses are put on the stand. And because of the way the director does it, you get that one witness on there that's very believable. It's like, yes, we know what's happened now. This witness is bringing it out. You said, this guy's God. And the jury's often swayed. They render their verdict and so forth. How much more so the Lord Jesus Christ, who's faithful and trustworthy. He is the very truth of God, the wisdom of God, the manifestation of God. And yet, notice what John says, no one receives his testimony. This is John declaring what Jesus has said to Nicodemus. Again, John, looking at what he's writing, he's recording, he's commentating, he's knitting this together, he's bringing his message forward. Look back at 3:11. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, we speak that which we know and testify that which we have seen. You hear the echoes of what's before us in verse 32? Actually, it precedes it. But then what does Jesus say? And you, it's a plural, he's not just saying you, Nicodemus, it's a y'all. But y'all do not receive our witness. He's talking about the sinful humanity, the sons of Adam. And so here's one of the things. John says he's writing that we would believe, and yet John, consistent with Jesus, is saying we have a problem. We will not even believe the very best witness that there is, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has testified to the truth about himself, and yet his testimony has been rejected. My friends, that is true today. Some of you, all of you, since I've been here, you've been here, you heard the words preached, you hear Christ set forth, you hear the truth about Christ, the truth of who He is, what He's come to do, He's accomplished. We hear the truth about ourselves, and yet perhaps you're one who you still don't believe it. You're still indifferent. You're not been transformed. This passage really calls for an honest answer from each and every one of us. What's my response to this testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has come from above? What is my response to Him? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Secondly, we want to consider Jesus' transforming grace is real. This really connects to what's gone before. This is a beautiful unfolding whole. I just want to give an illustration as we begin the second point. You imagine that there's a new restaurant that's open in town. Maybe that's kind of hard to believe in these times of COVID. Restaurants are shutting down. We had a few open just before all this happened. But nonetheless, we can imagine this together. A new restaurant's open in town. You read good reviews online, in the paper about it. The food is reported as being fantastic, memorable, unforgettable, and other such high remarks. Then a very close friend of yours goes to that restaurant, and the next time you see him, they're just raving and going on. The food was amazing. I've never enjoyed such a wonderful meal as we had there. The service was great. The food was phenomenal. And you listen to the sounds, and it sounds unbelievable. I mean, they're just going on. It's like, it can't be that good, right? Too good to be true. But then finally, you go, and you eat there, and you discover that everything you've read and heard is absolutely true. The food is phenomenal, unlike any food that you've had anywhere. And you would say, if anything, everything I've heard is an understatement. It's just an amazing restaurant. And so now you're testifying that all that has been said is true. And based on your own experience, you certify that the testimony about that place is the truth. Look at verse 33. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. What did you see there? What was the previous words? And no one has received his testimony. And yet John then says, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Remember how in verse 19 and 20, you might finish there. If it just ended with 20, we'd walk away with very little hope. For John has said, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Period. But what if that was all? But it's not, right? There's a verse 21, that he who does the truth comes to the light. We see the same sort of thing here. And no one receives his testimony. And then he says, he who receives his testimony has certified that God is true. What we have here is the interruption and the marvelous work of God. Left to ourselves, the natural order of things, darkness does not come to the light. And that's true in reality. Light comes and invades darkness and dispels it, drives it away. And even so, God comes into our hearts where we would never come to Him. Scripture is clear, no man seeks after God. We would never come to Him, but God intervenes. God interposes. God comes and works in doing that which we could not do. The Scripture speaks of this in a number of ways. You know, even as we've just read, darkness does not come to the light. Sinners in rebellion do not turn to the God against whom they're rebelling. The Ethiopian cannot change the color of his skin no more than the leopard can change the spots on his hide. But the God of the gospel, even as he was from the beginning, is at work dispelling darkness with the truth of the gospel. God comes announcing hope and life. And this is the message that Jesus declared to Nicodemus. He told him there is such a thing as being born from above. And it is the gracious and unmerited favor of the God who saves sinners. Verse 33 says, there are those then who receive his testimony. That's because the Spirit works in the sinner's heart. John is declaring that one, indeed, who receives Jesus' testimony will be so radically transformed that he will certify the proof of the claims of God. In our example, the illustration of the restaurant, you've experienced it. And you said, it's all true, and more so. Certifying that the testimony that was heard is true. And that's what John is saying. Those who have believed God and been transformed, what do they say? What's their testimony? We certify everything that God has said is true. All the promises of Christ, to sinners are true. He does transform. He does redeem. We could say like David in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. David certified that the promises of God are true. All who are converted certify of that reality. How much greater then is this new life in Jesus Christ than an experience in a restaurant, a singular meal? Remember when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he has become a new creature. The old is gone and the new has come. That radical work of God's transforming grace. Later on, I'm going to flip over there, and you can too because I'm going to read a little bit. This is John 9. There's the account of a man who was born blind. He has been blind from the day of his birth. He has never seen anything. Jesus encounters him. He saves him. And then that man who is testifying to the glory of God, what's he doing? He's certifying the truth about Christ. He's bearing witness to Christ who has given that man sight in his eyes. And the religious leaders, they wanted to know, what did he say about him? They were harassing him. What does John record? John 9, verse 23. The religious leaders therefore ask his parents. Therefore his parents answer him, he is of age, ask him. So again, they called the man who was blind, that is formerly blind, and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. They're talking about Christ. They want this man to certify that Christ is a sinner. But he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered again, I told you already, and you do not listen. Why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, and we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. This man's been getting a lot of opposition to tell the truth, isn't he? But he's going to be a faithful witness. He's going to bear witness to them. The man answered and said to them, verse 30, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone has opened the eyes of one born blind. If this man were not from God, he could not do this thing. They answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins, and you are teaching us. And they cast him out. He got excommunicated from the synagogue at the moment. But you see what's happened? This man has had a life-altering experience. He's never seen, and Christ has given him the sight. And he certifies to it. He digs in his heels. He stands on his ground. He will not give in. Even though he's under the threat of excommunication, he certifies that God is true and every man is a liar. And that's the point that John's making. Whoever has received his testimony has certified that God is true. And so it is, my brothers and sisters, when we have been transformed by the grace of God, we've heard the promises of God in the gospel, and by the working of God's Spirit in us, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. And we're so altered that we know the work that God has done, and we have a confidence in Him that we can tell others what God has done for us. And thus, Jesus testifies, John's testified, the one who is converted also certifies or testifies that the testimony is true. The third thing we want to see then that is Jesus is sent by the Father. Look at verse 34. There's going to be four things we're going to consider under here. You have the outline in your worship guide. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. This is clearly, this he is Christ. Christ has been sent by God. He speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. First, we see that the Father speaks by Jesus. When Jesus speaks, we are hearing the Father speak. When Jesus acts, we are seeing the Father act. Even so, the creation of the world. Remember Genesis 1? God said, let there be light, and there was light. God continues to speak, and it's happening. Christ, the Word of God, is carrying out the word of the will of God through the Spirit of God, the three members of the Trinity acting as one. He is the Word of God as it was in creation. So John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He says that Christ is God. That's what he would have us understand. And so now in the days when the Son of God walks on the earth, the Father is speaking through him. So let's follow his logic here. This is John's logic. He's saying Jesus so completely says and does all that God the Father says and is doing, so that if we do not believe Jesus, we are not believing God the Father. And we're calling God a liar. This is a truth that John will record over and over in his gospel. Turn over a page, I think, for most of us to 519. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does, that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raised the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who is in heaven," or who sent him. And then chapter 6 and verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." And then one more passage, John 8, 29. "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." So you see, John is driving this point home, and is consistent with the purpose of his gospel. And so we see that the Father speaks through Jesus. And we can even add to that that the Father acts through Jesus. Jesus says and does everything that he sees the Father doing and hears the Father saying. Why is that so? Well, that brings us to the second point in chapter 30, or in verse 34. "For he who God has sent speaks the word of God, for," that in the Greek often means because, this "for," we often understand it in English that way too. And this is one of those cases where the "for" is because God does not give the Spirit by measure. Now that's a negative to underscore the positive. And let me explain that to you. John is declaring something that we've already seen. John baptized by John's baptism by water. And when John baptized Jesus, he was anointing him as Messiah, the one long promise. He's appointed him, he's set apart to this unique office that no other will ever hold, as the Messiah, the Christ of God. And with him, he is the prophet, the priest, and king, the fulfillment of all the prophets, all the priests, and all the kings, all the faithful prophet, priest, and kings. And so at that point, we see that the Spirit of God has come upon him. But when God gave the Spirit to his Son, what does John say here? It was without measure. Now, children, that doesn't mean he didn't give him any. There was nothing to measure. What it's saying there is that the measure is so great, you can't measure it. How do you measure infinite? Some of you have got that far in your math. Infinite is, there's no end to it. It's an exceedingly great and beyond comprehension. There's no end to it. It's the fullness of all vast expanse. We say that God is infinite. And indeed, he contains all within him. And so what John is telling us here is that the Father gave the Spirit to his Son infinitely. And that's in contrast then to the prophets. The prophets were sent by God, the faithful prophets sent by God, and God the Father filled them with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the words of God. They too had the Spirit by measure. This will be true for the kings. David had the Spirit when he sinned. He was concerned not that he would lose the Spirit in his salvation, but the Spirit that was upon him in greater measure, so that he as king could be faithful as king to do the work of king. And yet, in each of these, there was a limitation as far as the fullness, whereas the Son has infinitely. Now, let us think about that. What is it that I'm always proclaiming to you? Jesus is the God-man. And as God, he is fully God, full harmony and unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. They are all three infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in their being, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. Jesus, as God, the Son of God, is all that always, for always, never a beginning, never an end. But now we have Jesus, the Son of Mary, God incarnate, God come in the flesh, taking to himself our humanity. And that's what John is saying. As Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Mary, the Son of God in the flesh, he as that man was infinitely full of the Holy Spirit. Never any variation in it. It's not that the Spirit would withdraw. Sometimes we as believers, we have moments where the Holy Spirit is more manifest in us. And other times, sometimes we'll look back over the recent days and say, my, how could I have done that? Am I even converted? You see, the Holy Spirit may be grieved or quenched within us. He never leaves us. But with the Holy Spirit in Jesus, there was never any fluctuation. He was infinitely, as the God-man, full of the Holy Spirit. What a remarkable thing. How then can we deny this one whom God has so richly blessed? How can anyone say that he is not who he says he is? All the evidence is there in his ministry. The third thing that we see as we move into the next verse is the Father loves the Son. Now again, as I've just said in the previous subpoint, the Father has never had a time when he did not love his Son. The love of the Father for the Son and for the Holy Spirit, and of the Son for the Father and the Holy Spirit, and of the Spirit for the Father and the Son, is infinite. It's the love of God. The love of God within the Godhead. The God, amazingly, that he's brought us through Christ to come into and enjoy that fellowship of love. That he would share that love with us. But here again, we're thinking of Christ as the God-man. The Father loves this Son. How great is that love? Well, it's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Even so, the Son loves the Father. This mutual love is what God brings to share with us. The Father, what is it that we read in John 3:16, regardless of who spoke it? The truth is, God so loved the world that he gave the Son. The Son whom he loves infinitely. Unburied, the Father has shared him with us who are not worthy of any love. And yet Jesus has come into the world to spread abroad amongst men the love of God unto us. This love of the Father that he has for the Son, God is bringing to sinful humanity. Is that not a marvelous? This one, even Jesus Christ, remarkable in all his ways and doings. But John also tells us, fourthly, the Father has given all authority to Jesus. It says, giving all things into his hand. John's going to demonstrate just how true this is as he goes on with his account in the gospel. We've already seen Jesus take that ceremonial water in those large clay vessels and turn it into the very best wine. And John told us that if Jesus had done other signs, and the people were believing him, what, as a miracle worker. They still didn't understand who he was. Jesus is already doing remarkable things. We're going to see that the Father has given his Son authority over all diseases as Jesus goes about healing all. No disease is beyond his ability to heal. We're going to see that the Father has given all authority to him over the spiritual realm so that Jesus cast out demons, those who have long been enslaved. Whether it's one or legion, the Lord Jesus Christ has all authority, and he speaks and they go. He commands them to be silent and they're silent. All authority has been given to him over the wind and the waves, the storms, the things of the earth. All authority has been given over him to feed thousands with a few loaves and a few fishes. All authority has been given into him to lay down his life and to take it up again. All authority has been given by the Father to the Son. He has authority over sin, death, and the grave. Praise be to God. This one is suited to be our Redeemer. For we are bound in sin, and Jesus has authority to liberate us from the shackles of sin. We are dead in our sin. Jesus has authority to deliver us from the death of sin and to give unto us eternal life. Jesus has all authority to take us up from the grave at the end of the age when he comes with a shout. And we will immediately be transformed and rise to meet him in the air, and that we may be with him forever. All authority has been given by the Father to his Son. And now, beloved, the Son's work of redemption is complete. Cried out from the cross, it is finished. The approval is there, and the resurrection that indeed he's who he said he was. It certifies the authenticity of this one. It is, you could say, the stamp of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, as he comes forth from the grave. The God-man now with all authority is seated at the right hand of the Father. Always been there as God the Son. Now there is the Son of Man, the second Adam, seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father with all authority. For God, as Psalm 2 prophesied, would give him the nations to rule over. My friends, think of the days in which we live. We don't know what this week holds, never mind the rest of this day. But we know the Lord Jesus Christ said all authority has been given into his hand, and we can be at peace. Our lives are in his hand. The day of our death is in his hand. Everything about us has been given into the hand of our Redeemer. As it was Francis Schaeffer, it might have been, that said, maybe it's Abraham Kuyper, I forget. But there's not one square inch in all of creation that is not under the authority of God, our Christ, of Christ the King. He rules over all. My friends, brothers and sisters, fret not at the headlines of our day. Whether it's unrest or the pandemic, things of nations jockeying for position and power, it's always been so. And Jesus has always been sovereign over it all. All authority has been given unto him. Well, finally, then, we consider that Jesus is the answer to the great question. Look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is John's summary. John, as the author, is saying, I'm at an end of a section. Here's what I want you to take away. I'm summarizing all that I presented to you in this section. I'm summing it up. Here's what you should take away. Here's the thing that you must understand. And the question that we consider, well, let's go back to the garden at the beginning. What was the question that arose in the Garden of Eden when Adam took and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What was the promise of God? You shall die. What's the question? Is that the way it's going to remain? Is there any hope? Can someone save this creature, this lofty creature of God? You can imagine the angelic beings looking on, not knowing God's will, not only knowing what God has revealed to them. They're not all-knowing. They're not God. They're creatures like we are. And they're watching this unfold. And you can imagine as they look on and Adam takes from his wife and he eats himself, they're going, what's going to happen? That question has been answered. God himself answered. The first evangelist, God the great evangelist, the evangelist of all, comes and he announces to Adam and Eve what? He announces to all humanity as he announces to Adam, our head, he says, there will be the seed of the woman. The answer is that seed of the woman. And John is announcing to us that seed of the woman is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who saves. He is God's plan for the salvation of sinners. Shortly after sin entered the world, God announced good news about his Son. And so we then are left with a question. Since Jesus is the only Savior of salvation, and salvation is found in no other name under heaven but in the Lord Jesus Christ, we then have a question, the greatest question that you can ever be asked, and one that you must not avoid. And I conclude with this. What is your response to Jesus? John is saying, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. So what's the opposite of that? And it's been announced in this chapter. Who does not believe in the Son, what? Is condemned already. So you're naturally, normally, you're born that way. Condemned already. But the good news of the gospel is he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. And what is life? Jesus makes it clear in his high priestly prayer, it's to know the Father. No one knows the Father but by Jesus. Would you have life? You come through Jesus. Would you know the Father? You come through Jesus. If you would go to heaven and live forever, it's through Jesus Christ. There is no other. So do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, sent into the world to save sinners? Do you believe that message? And then to those of you that do believe, has Jesus ever failed you? Never. He's never failed. We're faithless, we fail, we stumble, but Jesus never fails. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we do marvel and rejoice that you would stoop to save sinners, that you would enter into the world to come and to rescue those who are filthy, unwashed sinners, dead in their trespasses, that you would come to redeem rebels, that you would come forth to conquer our rebellious hearts. To give us a new heart, to give us life in your Son, to give us adoption in your Son, to call us your children, to give us life in your Son, even life forevermore, and a glorious place that you have prepared for us. Father, we thank you and praise you. We bless you for your Son who brings this to us. We bless you, O God, that you have worked in us where we could not have worked for ourselves, to give us life and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us to live that life for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let's stand together and sing in response. Number 6 on page 6 in our verse guide, all the way my Savior leads me.